I've been tasked with doing two things, both very important. Obviously, the one is to preach, but also to announce the birth of our granddaughter, Aurora May Broadbent, who was born on Christmas Day. She was 7 pounds, 14 ounces, 20 and a half inches long. And we are very thankful for that, for her. Haven't seen her yet. We've seen pictures of her and stuff, and she's absolutely beautiful. at least I think so. just absolutely beautiful. Well, you'll probably note if you've looked at your bulletin that we're not continuing with 1 Corinthians, something else that God had put upon my heart a few weeks ago, thinking about the new year that was coming. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so if you'll bow with me, and then I'll read the text, and we'll begin looking at it. Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging your holiness, your faithfulness, your great love, your patience, and your kindness with us. We also acknowledge that without regeneration, we would understand none of these things. And we'd be mindful of that. Rather than making us proud and arrogant people, it would give us a proper humility before you, a humility that acknowledges that we're in constant need of you, but a humility that is ready to stand for the truth, stand and live out that truth, and stand by faith, not by sight, knowing that that's what you've called us to do, is to walk by faith, to trust you, and that you are a faithful God who is our rock and our salvation. I would pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who may have come with either burdens upon their hearts or just doubts, concerns, weariness just from all the things that have been going on in the last few months, and that you would give them grace, Lord, this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth, to leave here loving you more, desirous of obeying you even when it's hard and difficult, but also knowing that you have promised that you would cause joy to rise up in our hearts and thankfulness, and help us, Lord, to do that. I would pray, Father, for those in our body that we know and friends that we know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that just have had ongoing physical problems, things that they have lived with for years. Would you please give them grace to endure with patience? Help them, Lord, and protect them from satanic attack and then from Job's comforters. Help them to embrace where they're at, and that you would give them that grace to deal with this in a way that pleases and honoring you, knowing that in the end it will bring glory to you and blessing to them. May we be sensitive and understanding about those things. But may we be quick to deal with our own sin. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for our selfishness, for thinking about ourselves first. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride, our jealousy, our wants that were not fulfilled and that have caused conflict. Forgive us for really not thinking more highly of others than ourselves, and we have not taken on the attitude of Christ, who, though he was fully God, truly God, he was fully and truly man, and he knows and understands. Forgive us, Lord, for trusting in ourselves. And I thank you. I thank you for the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I pray that we would be quick to do that even right now. Lord, I would ask too that, thinking about many people because of either being in the military, commitments that you have given them, they were not able to enjoy their families during this time of year. Would you please minister to them? Overwhelm them with your grace and give them, if they're believers, give them good fellowship with others. And now please teach us. Teach us, I believe, some very important truths that we need to learn about clarity for the future. So help us, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. At two very important verses of Scripture, I believe, in 1 Peter. Let me read them. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 makes clear that there are two essential issues that you need to understand and apply if you are going to have clarity for the future. Now, that may seem to be an overarching or overreaching statement this morning, but I hope that once we get done with this text, that you will see it for what it is. I pray that that would be the case, that these two verses give clarity for the future. They would be not everything, but they are the foundation and the structure in which you need to be thinking about the future. The problem with that is that you are repeatedly receiving a contrary message from the future, about the future from the world, and I would say even your own flesh. The truths in these two verses are nowhere to be found in the world's list of priorities and at times even the confessing church. Two primary issues addressed in these verses, which also dominate the entire New Testament, are the war against the human soul and the glory of God. The war against the human soul and the glory of God. Put another way, as one man put it, how the soul of man might not be destroyed and how the glory of God might not be belittled. These two issues affect everyone without exception and everyone forever. For the Christian, ignoring these two issues, looking to the future, will result in your life simply becoming an echo of the culture, inconsequential, vain, useless, empty. Your testimony for the gospel is going to be canceled. On the other hand, listen to the specific instructions summarized in verses 11 and 12. Show you how you are to practice holiness and trust God in actual life situations, which in the end directs people's attention to the glory of God. Your life directs people to Jesus Christ. Remember Bill Barnes, a man that was instrumental in me coming to Christ, watching him work, listening to his language, seeking the things of the Lord. I eventually saw that and I thought, I want to know what he knows. God used that. Keep in mind, however, that these are personal comments from Peter directed by the Holy Spirit that he is shepherding. A man, by the way, who has experienced the pressures of the war against the soul and failed. He was proud, self-sufficient, not concerned with the glory of God. He knows the sinfulness of half-heartedness and the blunders of a lack of faith. You can read about that in Mark or Matthew chapter 14, walking on the water. He's been involved in wicked unbelief, seeking to divert Jesus from the path which God had given to him to go to the cross. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 16. He was the guy that denied Jesus three times out of fear, punctuated that all with passionate curses, all fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. You can read about that in Luke chapter 22. But he also is a believer who experienced restoration with his Lord and Savior that God used mightily. Does that resonate with any of you? Have you been there? Have you done that? These two verses, which are fundamental to living in this present age, also gives direction to face the coming year. These verses actually stand at the head of a second round of appeals that Peter makes to Christians that he is shepherding. Christians confronted with the hostility of a godless culture, of an unbelieving world, of family members, spouses that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is conflict in the home. These are the people that he is speaking to. But the original readers, I believe, when Peter starts this second round of appeals, may have experienced a bit of tension and even confusion. Now you say, where do you get that from? Chapters 1 all the way to chapter 2 on down here, Paul has been going and making these appeals. He gets to chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and Peter is declaring the Christian's privileged status and position as the people of God. I mean, follow with me just for a moment. I'm going to read a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Peter says about you, what God says about you. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Go down to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says, but I urge you as aliens and strangers. You go, whoa, 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 whoa. I like verses 4 and 5, 9 through 10, because that puts me in a privileged position. Who gets to go in first? But now you are telling me that I'm an alien and stranger? Yeah. No, at least there's somebody paying attention. Thank you, JD. You don't have to be embarrassed. That's fine, huh? But that just caused some confusion in my head. I'm thinking there's got to be a reason why he does that. Why he lifts you up, tells you all this status that you have, and then he turns around and says to you, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You turn this corner, and now you're an alien, a stranger that needs to abstain from fleshly lusts which are actively at war against your soul. What is the reason for this transition from this exalted and privileged position to the war of the soul? It's because it gives clarity for your walk now
and in the future. He wants you to help you see you do have this status position. But you need to keep in mind of the world that you presently live in, there's a war that's going on. And in fact, your life has a very profound influence on people seeing the glory of God. God is using you. These two verses are meant to show you how, as God's privileged people, you are to practice holiness and trust God in the actual things of life and in different situations. And where it begins, this starts, is by fortifying yourself with two key actions as you look forward in your Christian life. It begins with fortifying yourself with two key actions as you look forward in the Christian life. Sometimes when we're struggling with issues, we are just dealing with the surface stuff and we can't figure out how come we can't deal with it. And it's because we do not deal with the foundational issues. Sometimes it's just simply you need to stop and you need to start giving thanks to the Lord. It's that simple. Nothing changes outwardly, but it's a heart issue. Are you giving thanks? By the way, that is the will of God, isn't it? You want to know what God's will is for your life? It expressly states in Scripture to give thanks. So if you're not giving thanks, guess what you're not doing? The will of God. And so before you want to look at some other specifics in your life, you might want to go through the Bible and find out, well, yeah, it says here, the will of God is my purity, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of rejoicing, giving thanks, submitting. All those are things that God clearly says are his will. And the point of it is this: if you are not obeying the express will of God in Scripture, what makes you think he is going to give you any more information about the direction you should be headed? He does that out of grace to you, not to make you look bad. Because the more information you have, the more you are responsible. He's very gracious to us. So what is this first action that will fortify you? And it's simply this: maintaining your personal, private holiness. You'll find in verse 11 that he's primarily talking about the inner man. Then he switches in verse 12, and what does he begin looking at there? The outer man, your behavior, what people can see. He's saying that, first of all, you better make sure that if you are going to face the future in the right way, if you're going to lay down this good foundation that you're going to be building on and something that you're going to be doing until the day that you die, you need to make sure that you are maintaining personal, private holiness. I was talking to somebody just recently, and I find it interesting, and it was just, they had said something, it just resonated with me. I realize in my private world, you know, nobody knows what's going on until God brings pressure, and then you know what happens? That private world becomes public. It becomes public. So the first thing he does, he's talking about the inner man. You need to maintain your personal private holiness. And he employs three arguments to motivate you to maintain your personal private holiness. But I want to give a quick clarification about something. We had family gathering, and I'd asked some people, I said, if you were not a believer — I know this is kind of hard to figure out sometimes — if you're not a believer, where do you think you'd be at? And I just appreciated the honesty of people. I mean, they were pretty clear. I was hoping that they wouldn't ask me. I mean, I was the one asking the question. And then somebody asked me. And
It came from this verse. That's why I was asking the question. Because if I wasn't a believer, I would be letting my fleshly lust control me and lead me. And why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I want that? I want what I want. It's been a struggle this whole holiday. I want what I want. And it's been fighting my soul. But I am a believer. And the Lord has changed me. And it's not that the people around me need to change. It's me. I need to get my inner man in the right way, and only God can do that. But So, if you're not a Christian, this is not going to make sense to you. Why would you not want to follow your own fleshly lusts? It just doesn't make sense. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. So, just a quick clarification. So, what is the first argument to motivate the Christian? It's this: you are His beloved. You belong to Him. Peter uses this term beloved. He starts off it, which is rarely used in non-Christian Greek. And it marks out an affectionate relationship. And it's meant to reflect His own love for these people. He uses it twice in 1 Peter. And then when you read 2 Peter, he uses it 6 times, for a total of 8 times, where he talks about somebody, a beloved. These are people He cares for and He loves. But He uses it primarily to affirm that they are objects of God's love in Christ. This is the same term that God the Father uses at the baptism of God the Son in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Paul uses this term beloved around 32 times to address believers. To the believers at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes this: but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Apostle John, in his epistles alone, uses it 12 times. Christian, you are God's beloved. And oh, I know there are times probably that you doubt that. You wonder about that. You struggle with that. Sometimes that's a way that God's Spirit uses to draw you to Himself, to say, you know what? The real problem is you don't know me. You know about me, but you don't know me. And so I want you to know me. Not just a figment of your imagination or the truth that's far off. I want you to know me personally. I want you to know me. You repent and you believe on Christ, His finished work. Sometimes it's because you're pretty discouraged and you wonder and you think, you know what, I know an awful lot about myself, and so why would anybody love me? And you know what the answer is? I get it. Yeah, probably not. But guess who knows everything about you? Who lacks no knowledge about you and still sent His Son to die on a cross, bearing the sins of sinners, who then arose again from the grave, paid the penalty in full, and if you repent and believe on Him, you have eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. It's not your works. It's the work of Christ. Christian, you are the beloved of God. You belong to Him.
When my children leave, we've already had one left, and there's been a few tears. I always tell them the same thing. I can't do anything, but I said, would you please be safe? Would you please be safe? I tell family, please be safe. Because I care for them, I love them. But the Father goes way beyond that. If you begin to doubt that, if you are a believer, you begin to doubt that, would you go back to the cross, spend some time there, and understand what God did to Christ, pouring out his wrath upon him, paying the penalty in full, so that you might be his. Second argument to motivate you, you don't belong to this world. Christians live in a tension. We live in a tension. We just do. But he says, I urge you, he's not commanding, he's urging, as aliens and strangers. Rather than commanding them to maintain a holy life by some external authority as an apostle, he appeals to them as aliens and strangers. The ESV has sojourners and exiles. The New King James has sojourners and pilgrims. Those two terms, in one sense, are synonymous, but even things that are synonymous still have slight differences. Aliens literally means to have one's home alongside of. That's the literal understanding of it. It is emphasizing the Christian's position in this world as a visitor. We got to go to London. We got to go to Norway and come in, and they said, welcome to London. I always like hearing come back into the United States and they'll say, glad you're back. One place is not my country, but the other one is. Christian, you are an alien. Strangers is meant to picture them temporarily living alongside people who they do not belong here. Philippians 3:20 says, for your citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I admit, there is a tension. But I started asking, how do we get into that status? How is it that our citizenship is in heaven, but we live here on earth? Well, do you know who did that? God. God did that. Colossians chapter 1:13 tells us why we're in this tension in the Christian life. It reads this way, quote, for he, that is God the Father, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Don't be surprised if there is a tension in your life between living here and thinking about heaven. I don't know if it's you get older, but Dan and I... Dan's older than me, though, but we're old, and we were talking this week about how as you get older and more you desire to be in heaven. You see the tension, you see the difficulties, you see the hardships, you realize your struggle primarily with your own sin, but you need to remind yourself, this isn't your home. This is not where you belong. One author put it this way. I'm sure that you've heard this phrase before, and I hope I got it right. I didn't Google it, so, you know, and Google is always right. It says this, quote, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, unquote. There's a third argument to motivate you to live out your exalted status, that in your exalted status, it does not eliminate your struggle with fleshly desires. It does not eliminate your struggles with fleshly desires. You ever, in your Christian walk, maybe come to a point where you have a besetting sin and it's really struggling with, and you begin to ask yourself the question, am I really a Christian? That's not bad, by the way.
But I'd also say to you, if you've never had that struggle, I would wonder where you're at spiritually. Before, you just go on along with your fleshly lusts. Now there's a war that's going on. In fact, he's reminding us that this exalted status that you have does not eliminate your struggle with fleshly lusts. It actually puts you in a standing conflict, which calls you to, as the text says, abstain from, literally, to be holding yourselves off from. This is a lifelong activity of a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. I don't know what it was and why, but I used to think that if I just continue to grow, memorize all these verses, do what I was supposed to do, that it would finally come to a point in my life where I would hit this plateau and never, ever have to struggle with sin anymore. I would say this to you, the more that I have grown, the more that I know Scripture, guess what happens? More of a struggle. There's things that I didn't know was sin, but then I got convicted, saw the Scriptures, got convicted, and I'm going, oh man, here's another thing, or an attitude. Peter says fleshly lusts are to be held off. Peter characterizes these impulses, which desire to fulfill themselves apart from the will of God through the flesh. Now, the flesh is not bad. We're not Gnostic here. Flesh is good. God created it. But guess how sin shows itself? Through the flesh. But that's also how God shows righteousness and holiness. Paul, in fact, says that fleshly lusts show up in the deeds of the flesh. You can read about that in Galatians 5:19. In fact, later on in 1 Peter 4:2, he says this, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Do you see that? He still uses that term flesh. And he gives you a very strong reason to hold off from these fleshly lusts. Now, let me just make some clarification. Do you know why we sin? Because it brings pleasure. It brings some avenue of pleasure. I remember this youth pastor said, he's telling all of us, you know, youth, he says, if anybody ever tells you that sin isn't pleasurable, they're lying. In fact, even in Hebrews, it says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it still is pleasurable. But here Peter is reminding you that it wages war against your soul. The figure here is of an army of soldiers who engage in constant warfare against the soul, and their aim is to capture the believer and make them useless for God. They attack the soul. That's the seat of the will, the desires, the affections. And one Christian author, when he was looking at that phrase, had this to say, quote, this means to entertain, quote, to entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless. I don't think you're fleshly lust come up and say, hey, listen, I want you to do this so I can destroy your life. No, it's so that you might get some relief, some joy, some satisfaction out of it. That's why you do that. That's why I do it. Entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrong actions, but they are in reality enemies which inflict harm on the Christian's soul. How do they do that? I would say to you, usually it results in you becoming spiritually weak and ineffective. They enslave you to the temporal, to the unimportant, to the secondary, and turn that which God meant for good into our demise. Food, sex, rest, work, recreation, even your own family.
Now, when you look at food, sex, rest, work, recreation, even the family, who created those things? Beloved, who created those? God did. Satan, your flesh, takes those things and says, no, I can do better with them. And it wars against your soul. Because when you do follow those fleshly lusts, when you get done, there is a bad taste in your spiritual soul. You know it's not right. You know it's not right. Well, that's the first action. It'll fortify you is start working on and asking God to help you maintain your own personal spiritual holy life. That may mean that you need to change some of the things that you're doing on the internet, the things that you're texting, what you're watching, what you're reading, what you're meditating upon. It's interesting. I actually got this from the book of Proverbs, but sin makes you stupid. And it always limits your choices. Holiness, following the Lord, doesn't eliminate, it expands. Just think about that. Think about some of those things. It frees you up. Here's the second action, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The second action that will fortify you is maintain a visibly transformed life. What you are privately, make sure you are publicly. Maintain a visibly transformed life. That's what he's saying. Your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Three reasons why you need to maintain a visibly transformed life. He gives you three reasons here. First one is, it puts God's beauty on display. Peter shifts from the inward to the outward behavior that can be seen and observed over time by unbelievers. Can I pat my back, self on the back just one time? I was told I couldn't. I'm going to anyways. I was riding in this Hearst with a guy I went to school with. He owned the mortuary. And he knew me, played football with him. And I hadn't always done what was right. And this is probably about 15 years after the Lord changed me. I was in high school when the Lord saved me. I was there for 2 years. But before that, things were going south quick. And I kind of wondered, you know, what he thought, because he knew a lot of stuff. And we're driving to the burial, and he just simply said this. He said, I know you're a Christian, and we finally figured out you're the real thing. And, you know, you wait 15 years to hear something like that, and you wonder. Now, there's a lot of other things I could tell you about myself that probably is just the opposite. But do you see what the text says? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. If you are messing up right now, stop. Stop, repent. And you have the privilege of regaining your position, regaining your purity, regaining the excellency which God has given you. He will do that. He will. He loves taking people who have fallen, who are wicked, who are ungodly, transform them just like the Apostle Paul. He loves doing that. Because your life then becomes a trophy of His grace.
He knew, that guy knew, it had to be something bigger than me. He describes that behavior as excellent, which is really a difficult word to translate. It means morally noble, praiseworthy. It's something that is attractive and winsome. You ever gone to a home and everything is just in place? It's beautiful. But you know that there has been some conflict that has been going on before you showed up. Do you sense it in the air? Come on. Ever happened to you? It has to me. I'm going, I think there was some things going on before we got here. I've been in other homes that maybe might seem nothing's really in place, but you walk in and the aroma in the air is grace. You know that God is doing something in this home. Elsewhere, Paul even writes in Colossians 4, 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Very practical. You ought to be living a life that you're taking care of needs, your needs. A second way God uses your transformed life is to silence the critics. Your transformed life may bring, by the way, hostility and animosity to an unregenerate world. That's probably going to happen. In fact, it's described here that people who slander, that means to speak down. It's speech that is critical and derogatory and intended to harm those spoken against by turning others against them. Then it goes on and says, not only are they will be to slander, so that in things in which they slander you, it says, as evildoers. Then falsely claim that you are an evildoer, which is to overlook all the good traits of those who are being scrutinized and focused on for their faults perceived by the speaker. They bring all those things out. And there are going to be people like that in your life who will slander you as an evildoer because all they see is the one thing. That's it. They don't see anything else. And Peter is telling us, and he's going to build on that in the rest of the book. He's saying, this is what may happen. And you know what? It could even be God's will that it's happening. You can read about that in chapter 3, verses 13 on down. People do that. Well, what is the antidote? It's living a life before God, making sure that your holiness, you're not bitter, you're not angry. You ask God then to reveal those things outwardly and you live that way. And beloved, that's why we need one another. I know that's not in the text, but that's why we need to bear one another's burdens, why we need to pray for one another, build each other up, carry one another, because we are going to fail, we're going to sin. But you cannot walk alone. You cannot isolate yourself. There's one last way he uses our transformed life, and it's to bring glory to himself when he saves a sinner. When he glorifies himself when he saves a sinner. When you look down here, it says, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it's interesting, the NASB, Paul's translation, some of you need to check in again, I said that, yeah, okay. It's interesting, at the bottom, it says visitation, it says Christ coming again in judgment. Now, I think it's wrong.
I think it's wrong. This last phrase seals the idea of your testimony being used by God as an evangelistic tool that brings glory to Him. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, this phrase is used of God bringing both blessing and judgment. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3, the day of punishment. In Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 22, the day I visit them with blessing. The verb that is used 61 times in the New Testament is never used to speak of unbelievers who are forcibly, unwillingly to admit that God or His people have been in right. In fact, it generally refers to a visit of redemption. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. Luke chapter 19, verse 44. Now, I agree there's some other men that know much, they would be in disagreement with that. They'd say, no, it's... And there's a certain sense where that's true. For instance, a candle can either bring blessing or it can bring judgment. You say, yeah, candle? Yeah. The candle can be used to enable you to walk down in a dark place. You don't fumble. You don't fall into a hole. That same candle, however, can start your house on fire and kill everybody in the house. It's the same candle. Here, I think the context, and it's people get saved. They glorify God on the day of visitation. People see your life. They watch it. They see your good deeds. They see how the way you treat your wife, the way a wife treats her husband, the way children submit to their parents, the way the siblings talk to one another, the way they work, what they do, what's on their conversations, what they pursue, what they want out of life. And they say, why? Why are you doing that? Well, I mean, why can you people at Emmanuel Baptist Church even get along? It's because of Christ and Him alone. One man said this, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the truths the world is needing. And we are the sermons the world is heeding. The world takes its notions of God, most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family, one man noted. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. In fact, they see us, they only hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a letter actually written 2nd century AD from an anonymous writer describing these strange people who are in the world, but not of the world. He describes this, and with this I close. Christians are not indifferent from other people by country, language, customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but are aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, every native land as a foreign country. They marry, have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love one another, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor, and yet make many
rich. They are dishonored, yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened, and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. Father, you have given us two basic truths that we need to begin implementing as we face today, but also the future. We need to maintain a holy life, inward holy life, knowing that we're in a struggle. There's a war that's going on, and help us to be aware of that and to fight with the right tools that's in your word. But we'd also keep in mind that we're not just living for ourselves, of what we are getting, what we desire, and maybe even living to manipulate others. But that we're keeping our behavior that's excellent among the Gentiles so that it ends up glorifying you and pointing people to the triune God, to Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to do that this year and the year after and until you return or we go home. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.